Open your Bibles with me to Exodus as we resume our study of this book of deliverance. As we look at the gospel from the Old Testament, how God, by His grace, delivers those who trust in Him. Today we come to the very heart of the book of Exodus, which is the event known as the Passover, that followed the 10th plague. As you know, of course, Moses was called to be the deliverer of God's people as he returned in answer to God's call back to the land of Egypt. And God told him that he was to go to Pharaoh and demand that his people be set free, be allowed to leave that 400-year sojourn in Egypt in those years of slavery and bondage, and to be allowed to journey toward the promised land. And he told him that Pharaoh would give him a hard time. And he said, but I will show my power. And indeed he did. As Pharaoh saw the power of God, as Moses brought about these plagues in Egypt, the plague of the Nile turning to blood, frogs that covered the land, gnats, flies, the death of livestock, boils on the skin, hail that destroyed what was left of the foliage, locusts and darkness. But even through all of that, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, as you read through those chapters of Exodus, until the 10th plague. And the 10th plague was the death of all the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, not only of humans, but of livestock, of cattle. And so we see this 10th plague, and we see the Passover meal that God gave to the Israelites to commemorate the passing over of God's judgment. So let's look together at Exodus chapter 11, beginning with verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 13. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share with one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Wow. Deliverance, finally. But it came at a great price. A lot of deliverance comes at a great price. We think of wars. Not far from here is Waterloo, the battlefield. 17,000 casualties on that Sunday in 1815. Deliverance from Napoleon. Deliverance, the American war between the states. Deliverance from slavery came at a great price. Here in Europe, the First and the Second World Wars, millions of casualties. Deliverance at a great price. Here we see deliverance at a great price. And so the most honored tradition among the Jews was the Passover. It was a time to commemorate God's great deliverance on this night in Egypt. Deliverance at a great price. Soon we will celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And we will celebrate our deliverance, which also came at a great price. As we think about our text of Scripture, let's look together at the cost involved, the price involved. First, to God Himself, who must judge sin. We think wrongly when we think of God as delighting in judging, as if He had to get even with folks. Or He had to vent His rage. No, the Bible tells us that God primarily is a God of perfect love. In fact, in Isaiah we read that judgment is His strange work, His alien task. You see, God created us to know His love, to be in perfect fellowship with Him. That's the story of the first chapters of Genesis. But then came the fall. And God, being holy, must judge sin. And sin brought separation between holy God and now sinful, defiled humankind. God must judge sin because He is a moral, He is a holy God. And from the very beginning, God has made provision, provision for our forgiveness, provision to bring us back into this relationship with Himself. But mankind continues in sinful, stubborn rebellion against God, and so God's only recourse is His judgment. And so God begins to give to Pharaoh that opportunity for repentance. But every time Pharaoh reacts against these great miracles, these signs from God, his heart becomes hardened. The Scripture says God hardens his heart. Whenever God seeks to reach out to anyone, there is the opportunity to repent. We are all free moral agents, as the theologians say. We have the ability to respond to God's invitation. But every time we reject His invitation, the heart is hardened. A lot of people wonder, what is the unpardonable sin? Jesus talks about that in the Gospels. But He really doesn't talk about the unpardonable sin. When He talks about sinning against the Holy Spirit, He's talking about becoming an unpardonable sinner. When we reject God's overtures of grace, who seeks to draw us to Himself, who seeks to bring us to a position and an attitude of repentance, when we resist that, we are resisting the Holy Spirit. And we are hardening our hearts against God. And so, the longer people live rejecting God's grace, resisting God's Spirit, the more impervious, hardened they become to the point where no longer can God reach them. And they have sinned for the last time. They have rejected His grace beyond pardon. The judgment of sin is death. Paul says it in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin, the result, the outcome of sin, is death. Because of sin, man couldn't remain in a garden of paradise. He, she, all of us have to suffer the consequences of our sin, which is spiritual death, moral, spiritual, and even physical death. Not being able now to eat of the tree of life. The Egyptian culture was a death-fearing culture. Not God-fearing, but death-fearing. And you can visit almost any museum around Europe, around the world, and you'll find an Egyptian mummy. Or you can go to Egypt and you can see the Great Pyramids. Or you can see the Valley of the Kings, who all sought to preserve life themselves. This isn't foreign even in our culture. Over in the U.S., there's a famous television interviewer, Larry King, whom I heard speak, saying that he didn't believe in God giving eternal life. So he said, what I'm going to do is, before my death, I'm going to have my body frozen. And then, hopefully in the future, mankind will have discovered the secret to immortality. And when they finally discover how to keep people alive forever, then they can thaw me out, and I will live forever. You see, this death-defying, reality-denying fear of the inevitable, the unavoidable, the reality, the consequence of sin is death. We cannot avoid it. We cannot deny it. It will come to all of us. It's God's judgment of sin. God loves, and I believe his heart is heavy, and he pays this price of judgment, a necessary price. But notice, he also provides redemption. And this is a beautiful provision that we see at the Passover. God is going to send his death angel over all of Egypt, including the Israelites. But if the Israelites, God's chosen people, objects of his grace, would obey his word, then death can be averted. The consequences can be avoided. How? At a great cost. And so the Israelites were told, the death angel's coming. The final plague is here. What must you do? Well, prepare a Passover meal. The word Passover, it means to pass over, of course. This death angel is going to come at nighttime. But if you've made the adequate preparation, the death angel will pass over you, and you will not suffer death in your household. You'll be spared. Only because of what? The blood. Because in the Passover meal, every family was to sacrifice a lamb. And then take the blood of the lamb. And with that blood, you paint over the portal, the frame of the door, the top and the sides, with blood. Sprinkle the blood. And then when the death angel passes over, and if the angel sees the blood, you'll be spared the judgment of God. Beautiful picture. And it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. Because, you see, this is the gospel of the Old Testament, and it points us to the New Testament. And I can just hear John saying, as he pointed his disciples to Jesus, there in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of this that took place in the Old Testament looks forward to that day when God sees a world lost in sin and under judgment of God and under the judgment and sentence of death. And God says, I'm going to do something about it, and I've planned to do this from before the creation of the world. And that is, I'll send my Son, my only begotten Son, to live a perfect life. You see, the lamb that was required had to be perfect, without blemish, couldn't be defective. You had to offer the best. God offered his very best, his only Son, the unique, eternal Son of God, came into this world to be the Lamb of God, to be sacrificed, to take away our sin, to take away our punishment, to put the blood over us and around us, so that the death angel passes by us and we are given the gift of eternal life. And then even upon physical death, we have the hope of everlasting life with God in heaven. So you see, we have this gift by grace, not because it's what we deserve, What a cost. What a loving Father. And who gives us His everlasting life through Jesus Christ. The gift of eternal life. And the moment we turn to Christ in faith, we become the children of God. We are born again. We have this gift. And we are covered by this blood that forever remains effective to spare us from the judgment of God. The cost. And God continues to love us and care for us. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 32, He who didn't spare His own Son for us, but freely gave Him up for us all, how shall He not, along with Him, also give us freely everything? I like this text where it says in the 11th chapter that the Israelites would be given spoils from Egypt. God would cause the Egyptians to feel so kindly and so respectful toward the Israelites that they would say, hey, you need anything? Here's the keys to my car. Here's my credit card. Here's all the cash that I have. My wife has some jewelry at home. Take that with you. And so God provided for the Israelites. He sponsored them through their former enemies who are now made to be at peace with them. So God loves us. He cares for us. He sponsors us. He gives us eternal life now, and He provides for us all of our needs as we learn to trust in Him, as we're drawn into this love relationship with Him. It's a high cost to God, a cost that He's glad to pay. But there's also a cost to us in this deliverance. I'm reminded of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr for the faith, stalwart against Nazi Germany, who was martyred just before the release, the liberation of all of the Allies. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that he said, grace, it's free. You can't do anything to earn, to deserve your salvation. It's free. It's a gift of God. But it's not cheap. It's not cheap. There's a difference. Something can be free to you, but it costs somebody else something. It's also going to cost you something. When you accept the free gift of God's grace, it's going to cost you something. Well, it'll cost you even your faith. You say, Roger, what are you talking about there about the humility of faith being a cost? Well, it is a cost. I've talked with people even around here who've said to me, I can't believe that I need God, that I can't make it on my own. Or I can't believe that God would have to give His Son to die for me. I can't believe that there would have to be some kind of a sacrifice to make me a good person. I'm already a good person. Well, to know God, to have peace with God, to have eternal life from God, to have the blood over you and around you and protecting you, you have to first admit, I need God. As we sang, I need you every hour. I need you in the hour of my greatest crisis, but I also need you before I face the ultimate crisis of death. I need you. I cannot face eternity without you. And God would accept the humility of our faith. Jesus faced those who had religious pride. Boy, God is good and we need God, but He also needs what we can do. And so people have trouble accepting just the unmerited favor of God and the grace of God alone. And they think they have to add their religious works to it. And some people have to add their secular works to it. Or they have to add their moral energy to what God can do in order to make it to heaven. But the message is, all we need is the blood of Christ. All we need is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. All we need is His mercy and His grace. That alone saves us. And so we have to have that humility. We have to give up our pride. But it will cost us something else, and that is a relationship of loving obedience. When you accept the gift of God, it's a free gift. But it'll cost you a life of loving obedience. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. It's all of grace. But once you receive that grace, you enter into a new place, a new position, a new relationship with God of total dependence upon Him now. You become a child of God. You become dependent upon God. You're under His sponsorship in your life. You're living for His honor and for His glory in this new relationship. You see, God's main intent was not just to move the Israelites geographically. God's intent was to move the Israelites spiritually into knowing Him personally. We're not to think of our salvation even primarily in terms of going to heaven when we die. Really, to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, what you need to think of is in terms of coming into Christ and Christ coming into you right now and receiving eternal life and letting him make a difference in you and living a heavenly life right here on earth and walking with him in a sweet fellowship and a close relationship that changes you more into the likeness of Jesus Christ day by day. That's what we need. That's what the Israelites needed, and that's why they were given this meal. And so they were given instructions, as we see in chapter 12. Okay, gather with your family, sit down and eat this meal, and here's how you're to do it. You're to roast the lamb and eat the meat. You're to eat the bitter herbs. And you're to do it in haste. It's a Passover. It's a relationship. We have received, we've eaten the flesh, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. I don't think Jesus was talking about what is taught in Roman Catholicism as transubstantiation, where the Eucharist, the wafer, becomes the actual flesh of Christ, and the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. I don't believe that. You don't believe it either. But what we believe is this, that when we partake of that, we realize that we had to eat of Christ, that is, we had to receive Christ as really into our bodies as we will take of this bread really into our bodies. It'll become part of our flesh. Jesus Christ, we have partaken of him. And as those Israelites ate that lamb, it was picturesque, descriptive of the fact that we have taken Christ, the Lamb of God, into our lives. We now have a personal relationship, a love relationship with him. That's what God wants. That's why he paid the price for our salvation. That's why it hurt him to have to judge. It hurt the heart of God to have to bring death to the Egyptians. And it hurts him to bring death to anyone, because the heart of God is to bring us into a love relationship. Think of it. The Almighty Creator God, the Holy One, he wants you to have a personal relationship with him. He delights in you. You're what's really important to him this morning. Not this institution we call the church, but you are really important to him. And to have a personal fellowship and relationship and a walk with him that will change you, that will allow him to pour blessing into your life and love into your heart and fellowship with his Spirit that will be consummated in everlasting glory. So, but it'll cost you. It's interesting that we have here in the Bible the very first fast food meal that was ever served. First fast, you think McDonald's is fast. Look at this. Usually when they ate, they wore their casual clothes, and they lay on some kind of a pad, and they took their shoes off. But here he says, put your boots on. Be ready to walk. Put your Nikes on. Your Reeboks. Get ready to run. Get ready to walk. Get ready to travel. Put on your jogging suit. Get your suitcase. While you eat this, be ready to move. Be fast. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay in one of his books called The Inner Ring. And he talks about the power of the inner ring. Oh, we like to belong to the inner group. I mean, what high schooler doesn't want to be a part of the crowd or the group, the really in group, the popular group, the most admired group, to be a part of that, the most inner, the most coveted, the most desired group, to be in that, he says, is a great attraction. And once you're in it, extraction is almost impossible. Well, you never want to leave. Boy, once you arrive, how can you give that up? It's so powerful. It's so wonderful. It's so successful. And yet that's exactly, as Lewis says, what Jesus asks of us. To let go of the inner ring. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 10 says that he's going to bring a sword into our life. A sword. And that sword will divide some of the closest relationships you have. Because if your family are not believers and you become a believer, sword. Or the inner ring of your closest friends and your colleagues at work, if they're not believers and you come to faith in Christ, a sword. Sword. The inner ring is broken. You see the price? Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Because once you enter into a relationship with Christ, you follow Him as Lord. He becomes the master of your life, the owner of everything that you have, and you're now just His manager. You pay a price, and you must follow fast. Jesus told about the people who gave excuses. When asked to follow the Lord, oh, I've got to go bury my parents. What that meant is, I've got to go back and let my parents die. It may take years, but eventually I'll follow you. And Jesus said, you've got to follow me now. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of following me now. To delay is to disobey. You see, it's the price. It's saying yes to Jesus. It's going where He's going. It's joining Him in His work. It's being a part of His kingdom activity. It's losing your life in the center of His will so that you can find joy and meaning and purpose. But it's all in that relationship. It's all in that relationship. Sometimes bitter herbs. That's one of the things on the menu here we sometimes overlook. Bitter herbs. Actually, garden salad is, I think the New Living Translation says garden lettuce or lettuce, bitter lettuce, herbs. Life was bitter in Egypt, but life could be bitter and became bitter in the wilderness. We need to accept that fact too, that Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. That we, with Paul, need to fill up what's left of the sufferings of Christ to be experienced in this life. It's part of the way. It's part of the relationship. It's the cross-bearing. It's the suffering. But it has a purpose. And underneath it all, and around it all, and within it all, there is joy. Brian Harvard tells about talking with some North Korean Christians, who somehow were able to communicate with him. And they said, we who follow Jesus here in North Korea, we're like nails. In fact, he says, we call ourselves God's nails. He said, the harder they hit us, the deeper we go. The harder they hit us, the deeper we go into the love, in the grace, in the power of Christ. So that even suffering, difficulty, distressing circumstances serve only to drive us deeper into the love and the grace of God. And allow His grace to so cover us and work in us and through us that we become more like God. We become more like Christ. And so you see, it's all part of this deliverance. When we follow Him, when we eat the bitter herbs, when we eat in haste, when we're ready to go on the move, and when we partake of Christ, eat of the Lamb of God, make Him more a part of our life, then our lives are delivered, finally delivered. Jesus did something so audacious. You know what He did? He took this time-honored, revered tradition of the Jews, and He said, I am replacing it. Someone said that was one of the most audacious things that Jesus ever did. One of the most definitive things that He ever did that showed that He truly is the eternal Son of God. He's not a human. He's a great God. He is God the Son. When He changed, did away with Passover and said, here's the Lord's Supper. Here's the new Passover. You see, the Passover basically looked back at what God had done. And of course, the Lord's Supper also looks back. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But He also said something else. He added another dimension to it. He said, when you eat of this bread, which is symbolic of my body, the Lamb of God, broken for you, when you drink of this cup, symbolic of my blood that was shed, that covers you, that cleanses you, that protects you, that gives you life, when you do that, you do it in remembrance of me. But He said also, when you do it, you're saying, oh, Lord Jesus, the next time you partake of this, as you say in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you say in the Gospels, the next time you eat of it, You're going to eat it with us in your messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. See, the future. There's a future in God's deliverance. He leads us out of death into life. And in that life, we now live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We look forward to everlasting life with him in glory when we will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now this word. Our text is followed by chapters that talk about there were some people scattered among the Israelites that said, you know, not only did I give my credit card and my wallet to these guys called the Israelites, I think I'd like to be a part of them. And it says foreigners were joined to them. Foreigners. Foreigners like me. I'm a fremdling. I'm a foreigner. I'm an alien. But I have joined to Christ. I've become a part of him. So, you today, outside of Christ, you can come to faith in him. You can come to the table. If you sincerely receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and say, I want to follow him. I want to be one of his. I want to be covered by the blood. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know that I will be with Christ in heaven and not in hell separated from him, but in heaven in glory with him. I want to follow him. Come to the table. But before you come to the table, come to Christ. Come to Christ. I'll be here at the front. We're going to sing a song and Glenn's coming now to lead us. And as we sing this song, I'll be here to pray with you, to encourage you to come to him, to come to Christ, to let Christ into your life, to begin to follow him as your Lord, to live for him for his honor and glory. And then we will partake together, believing that he is in your life, that his blood has covered you. Let's stand together as we